And friends, it is truly lovely to be back with yourselves. Thank you for the invitation to join you again in your house party. Myself and my family, it's a privilege to be here and to minister the Word of God. And as we turn our attention to Philippians during the coming days, I pray that God is going to shape our hearts and our lives and our attitudes through this experience. Now, I don't plan to cover the whole book, just a few verses from chapter 1 and chapter 2. If you want a background into how the church at Philippi came into being, then take time this afternoon to read Acts chapter 16, verse 9 through to the end of the chapter. Now, I have no doubt that the majority of you have read Philippians. Perhaps not all of you, but certainly the majority of you have read Philippians. Four brief chapters, 104 verses, about 2.5 pages in 12-point times Roman type on A4 paper, some 2,175 words in English. Now, we live in an age where one doesn't have to sit and start counting them one by one. Copy it and paste it onto a Word document, and it tells you exactly how many words you have. 2,175 words. The theme of the book is joy. Paul mentions it some 16 times in these four chapters, and that's because his joy was found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our joy also should be found in Christ. I wonder, have you ever paused to think how many other great themes Paul covers in this little letter to the Philippians? There's the sovereignty of God. He doesn't get six verses into this letter before he mentions the sovereignty of God, being confident of this very thing, that he who begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. There's the humility and the humiliation of Jesus Christ in that great Christ hymn recorded in chapter 2, verses 9 through to 11. There's Paul's meditation on the precious privilege of the believer's union with Jesus Christ. He talks about everything else being lost, but it doesn't matter because of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. He talks about justification by faith alone. And friends, what is chapter 2, verses 1 to 4? But an exhortation to and a meditation on what the communion, what the fellowship of the saints ought to be like. What it ought to be like to live with one another, to minister to and with one another as the people of God in a local congregation of saints. And then, of course, you have Philippians 3, verse 8, where he gives us that glorious meditation on the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Christ is all. And all this in one letter. 2.5 pages, so many great themes. But have you ever paused to think how many of the apostles' memorable sentences come from this little letter? Sentences that even those who aren't great at memorization have had impressed upon their hearts as this epistle has been read by them and to them over the years. Sentences we reach for in our darkest hours. For example, this is the book where the apostle says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is the book where he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It is in this book that he says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's in this book that we read, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's here we read, do all things without complaining and disputing. It's in this book that Paul tells us, what things were gained to me, these things I counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish that I may gain Christ. It is here that Paul writes, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's in this book that he reminds us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that our citizenship is in heaven. It's here he tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God will guard your heart and mind through Jesus Christ. It's in this book where we find Paul exhorting us to be like him, because he had learned in whatever state he was in to be content. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He tells us that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. 2.5 pages. And all of that. You know, I well remember the first time I heard those verses from chapter 4 being read. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and mind through Jesus Christ. I've learned in whatever state I am in therewith to be content. I can remember it as if it was just a moment ago. The preacher, tall and skinny, yet bent over with age, his round-rimmed glasses. I remember the contempt with which I held him as he read those verses. And my mind filled with expletives as I asked myself, does this old fool even know where he's in? Is he conscious of his surroundings? Does he realize who he's addressing? And how, although I didn't recognize it nor acknowledge it at the time, how Almighty God silenced that rebellious, angry, arrogant mind and compelled me to listen as the Reverend Parker, that retired Presbyterian minister, finished reading and, looking over his glasses, said, these words were written by a prisoner from his prison cell. And it was no ordinary prison. It was a Roman prison around 63 AD. You see, friends, Philippians shows us a vibrant Christian in difficult circumstances radiating a contagious joy Because you see, beloved, if there was a place for Paul to be discouraged, if there was a place for him to be discontent and depressed, it would have been prison. And yet he writes this letter which radiates joy. Where does his joy come from? Where is his confidence? Doesn't he tell us? Doesn't he tell us, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun that good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ? He tells us that his joy, he tells us that his confidence comes from the fact that God is at work in his people's salvation. And that, friend, is the thing that sustains him and gives him that confidence. In fact, he says in verse 12, the things that have happened to me, even this imprisonment, the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He's convinced that God is sovereign. God is in control. So why should he be anxious? You know, even if the Romans dispatched an executioner to his cell to end his earthly life, it will not extinguish his joy. Because for Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And it's this verse that I want to center our thoughts on this morning. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This verse is not something which Paul intends to be an expression of something that is unique to him. When he says to these Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, it's not that he wants them to think of him as some sort of super apostle, some sort of super Christian on a level to which they can never attain. He does not say to them simply as a testimony, as my testimony to you Philippians. Well, in my case, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. No, he tells them this not only because he wants them to know how he looks at the possibility of his being sentenced to death and dying. But friends, he also tells it to them because he wants them to share the same fundamental belief, attitude, and outlook. So the apostle says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He is not stating something that is totally unique to him. It is something which is true of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been born again by the Spirit of God, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then, my friend, to you, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And Paul wants us to understand that. The text leads us to ask two questions. What does it mean to live is Christ? And what does it mean to die is gain? It's a beautiful verse, isn't it? It's a verse that many of us have memorized. It's a verse that comes to mind when believers face the folly of the shadow of death. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Paul is packing a lot of punch, a lot of meaning into a few words. What does it mean that to live is Christ? Well, friends, when Paul says to live is Christ, he means that real life is knowing, loving, serving, glorifying, enjoying, communing with Jesus Christ. The apostle Paul is affirming that anything that is worthy of the name life is caught up in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Paul is affirming that Jesus has done for him what Jesus said to the disciples that he had come to do. What did Jesus say to the disciples that he had come to do? He says, I've come to give you life. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. John chapter 10, verse 10. I haven't come to destroy your life. I haven't come to make you more miserable. I have come to give you life. And Paul is affirming that's exactly what's happened in my life. Since I have become a believer in Jesus Christ, I find that life that Jesus spoke about. And you see, Paul finds his total life meaning and fulfillment in Christ. He is not looking for fulfillment out there somewhere. He is not looking to fill that God-shaped void in his soul with any old stuff that you can stuff in there. Because if you stuff anything in there, you will be less than content, and ultimately it will lead you to where Amy Winehouse ended up yesterday, lying dead in her home. Because you cannot fill that God-shaped void in your life with any old thing and expect it to bring you lasting happiness and fulfillment. And Paul realized that. God didn't create us to be satisfied with anything less than himself. And friends, our hearts are never filled, never fulfilled, never satisfied, never delighted in this life until we find our delight, until we find our satisfaction, until we find our desire in God through Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ. And that leads them to say a second thing. And to die is gain. You see, death is even better than life for the believer, because if your great goal has been to know Christ, to fellowship with Christ, to serve Christ, to glorify Christ, to commune with Christ and enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Apostle Paul is saying, when you die, believer, there's only more. Not less, but more. Death is even better than life for the believer. The gain that Paul is talking about is the personal benefit of being in the Lord's presence. If to live is to glorify and enjoy Christ, to die is to glorify and enjoy him more. Because the Apostle Paul looks for an immediate and fuller experience of all that Christ is in death. That's why he was not afraid to die. That's why no Christian ought to be afraid to die. Death is simply the door into the immediate experience of the fullness of Christ and fellowship with him. So having briefly looked at the meaning of the two parts of this verse, what we need to do is look at application. How do we apply this to our lives? What does it mean to live out? For me, to live is Christ. What does it mean to live as if you really understood and really believed that to live is Christ? Now let that sink in. For me, to live is Christ. Let the implication of that sink in. For me, to live is Christ. Do you know that little children's hymn we sing, Dear Lord, I have a precious book. It is the Word of God. It's the living and eternal Word. It's my guiding light each day, and without it I would stray, the wonderful Word of God. You know it? Do you know it okay? No? Oh boy, you've got to learn that one. It's a beautiful hymn. Third verse. Listen to this. Dear Lord, may I each day read thy precious book. May I love it and obey it too. May I grow to be like thee. May my friends, the folks in Watton Park know this, may my friends see, come on girls, you're not sleeping, may my friends see Christ in me. That's right. You get it? For me to live is Christ. May I grow to be like thee. May my friends see Christ in me. You getting the implication of it? For me to live is Christ. In other words, live as if to live is Christ. You got it? Christ seen in you. Christ reflected in you. So how are you to live? How are we to live? As if to live is Christ. Well, friends, we live with our first and central aim in life being to know, to glorify, and to enjoy Christ. Ask yourself this morning, what is my first and central aim in life? Not what do I say my purpose in life is when I'm in a room full of Christians who know the answer that they want me to hear me give to them when they ask me, what is my first and central aim in life? Not what do I say in answer to that question to a religious crowd in a house party, and I need to give them a spiritual answer. But in my heart of hearts, what is my first and central aim in life? What am I really after? What is my great ambition? What is my great desire? What is my great delight? What is my great satisfaction? What is the thing that gives me fulfillment? What is the first and central thing as far as my aim in living is concerned? And the Apostle Paul said the answer to that question for every true Christian, for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is exactly the same. And the answer is, my first and central aim in life is to know, to glorify, and to enjoy the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, in one sense, that is just playing out. It's just filling out the first commandment. Because the first commandment is that we shall have no other gods before our one gracious, loving, true God. Isn't that right? You shall have no other God before me. Isn't that what God says? So we are to have no other gods before our gracious, loving, one true triune God. There is to be no one on the same level with him, competing with our allegiance to him, our loyalty to him, our love for him, and our worship to him. There is to be no one above him, before him, or ahead of him in our list of priorities or loyalty or allegiance or worship. He is to be the sole and singular one in getting the great and ultimate worship of our lives. And so in a sense, saying, for me to live is Christ, and living out living to Christ is simply saying that Christ is the one that I ought to worship. Christ is the one that I ought to follow. Christ is the one that I ought to desire, in whom I am satisfied. Christ is the one who is my fulfillment, and above and beyond everyone and everything else, he is first and he is central. For to me, to live is Christ. And you know, friends, there has been a battle, there has been conflict at precisely this point from the very beginning of history. In the garden, there is this conflict, there is this battle between the supremacy of God and the supremacy of our desires. From the very moment Satan tempts Adam and Eve through the serpent. Have you ever had a school teacher or a professor at university mock the Genesis 3 account? Has anybody ever been speaking to you and they have mocked the Genesis 3 account, saying something like this? You know, how can you possibly believe that God would judge human beings and condemn them and curse them and punish them for merely taking a piece of fruit from a tree? That's unreasonable, it's unjust, and frankly, it's ridiculous. How could you believe such a thing? Remember the open air in Ormskirk Market a few years ago, Finney Commons was speaking, and somebody stood to heckle. And that was precisely the question that he put to Finney. You know, how can you believe that God would judge this world through someone eating a piece of fruit? How ridiculous. And you believe it. Well, of course, there's a whole lot more to the account than the mere picking of a bit of fruit from a tree. First and foremost, it's a rejection of the Word of God. God had said to Adam and Eve, I made you, I've given you all things, I've given you one another. I have given you all the fruit of the trees in the garden but one. And out of love for me, and out of loyalty to me, I am asking you, do not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So when Adam and Eve take and eat, they are saying to God, we are not going to obey your word. We are not going to follow your word. We are going to do it our way around here. We're number one. We will do what we want to do. So at one level, it is a fundamental rejection of the word of God and a rebellion against his kind and sovereign rule. But you understand that under that is something deeper. Because what has happened is that you have God. God who made Adam and Eve, and everything that they have and everything that they are comes from God. God has made them vice regents with him over the whole of creation. God in his kindness said, you're going to be my stewards on earth. Everything in the world is going to be given by my hand into your hand, and you're going to keep it for me, and you're going to rule it for me, and you are going to bear my image in ruling it, so that creation will be able to look at you and say, for Adam and Eve to live is God. The way you rule creation, creation's going to look at you and be able to say, that's exactly what God is like. And not only that, God says, I'm going to fellowship with you. I'm going to commune with you. In the cool of the day, I'm going to come and we're going to walk together in the garden. We're going to talk to one another. And we're going to get to know each other. And you're going to get to know how much I love you. You're going to get to know how much I care for you and how much more I want to give you. You're going to get to know what a glorious God I am. All of that has been given into Adam and Eve's hands. And then Satan comes along and Satan says, he's lying. You want to have knowledge? You want to have power? You want to be free? You want to have life? Then you take the fruit of the tree. And so suddenly, Adam and Eve are struggling with a choice. God or a piece of fruit? The God who made them? The God who loves them? The God who is generous to them? The God who has cared for them? The God who gave them everything? or a piece of fruit. I mean, that's what's ridiculous. That's what's ridiculous. The choice. The ridiculousness is not the judgment of Almighty God. The ridiculousness is that Adam and Eve could have paused for a nanosecond to think about the choice. And yet they did. They went, God, piece of fruit. God, piece of fruit. Piece of fruit wins. And friends, that's a picture of what you and I do every time we allow our desires to take us away from God. God, piece of fruit. Piece of fruit wins. And when you choose your piece of fruit, you get exactly what you want, and it doesn't in any way equal what you lose. And you know, we could sit here and we could say, you know, we would never have done that. Well, if we had been there, we'd have been loyal. If we had been there, we would have been faithful. And yet, friends, 10,000 times 10,000, that same scenario is played out in human experience. It's played out in your experience and it's played out in my experience. What do we say? For me to live is what? You fill in the blank. For me to live is football. Is that what you're saying? For me to live is fashion. For me to live is music. For me to live is shopping. For me to live is television. For me to live is my job. What are you filling in? Because friends, if it's not Christ, it's something else. And what is it? Well, are you sitting saying, you know, for me to live is to experience this sensual pleasure that God tells me, don't do this. And our hearts are pulled to it and we do it. And what has happened? We have chosen God over that. We have chosen pleasure over God. Listen, friends, it plays out in our relationships. Lord, I'm a Christian. I know that you've said not to be unequally yoked with a non-believer. I know you've said I'm not to marry outside the faith. I'm not to marry outside the Lord. But you know, he's so kind. Or you know, she's so attractive. Yeah, they're not a believer, Lord, but I desire to marry her. I desire to be engaged to her. We make a choice. Yes, I'll do that. I'll ignore your word. We've just chosen ourselves over God. And that battle is played out over and over and over and over. And what the Apostle Paul is saying in this passage, for him to live is Christ. Christ is first. Christ is foremost. No desire, no wealth, no ambition, no status, no power in the world can substitute for knowing, serving, loving, fellowshipping, glorifying and enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we know that we are living as if to live is Christ? Very briefly, four things, okay? Firstly, for those for whom it is true that to live is Christ, they want to know as much about Christ as possible. They can't get enough of the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to know about his character. They want to know about his plans. They want to know how the persons of the Trinity relate to him. They want to know about his claims. They want to know about his powers. They want to know about his word. They want to know about his works, about his offices of prophet, priest, and king. They want to know his ways. They want to know about his person. They want to know the meaning of his life. They want to know the meaning of his death. They want to become more acquainted with his saving, redeeming work. They cannot get enough of it if you're living to Christ. You can't get enough of that. Jared used the example last night about the person on a date, a romantic date, the wife or the girlfriend or the fiancé across the table, and the person gets up and leaves. Goes off to watch football or to text someone or whatever. You know, when you love someone, when you're deeply in love with someone, you want to know everything about them. You don't get up and leave them. You want to know their likes and their dislikes. That's what it is, friends. That's the way it is for those for whom it is true. For me to live as Christ. Secondly, those who live as if to live as Christ, they want to be like Christ. You know, they're not just satisfied with just getting to know about him. They're not satisfied just standing back and admiring what he's like. They themselves, and it's their prayer, they want to be conformed in their character to his image. They want to think like he thinks. They want to believe like he believes. They want to hate what he hates. They want to love what he loves. They want to do what he does. They want their goal to be like his goal. It's their prayer, Lord, don't leave me like I was. I want to be like you. Mold me, make me, change me, fill me. And on the last day, when you stand before God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you know, I think one of the interesting things will be that though we will be accepted, not because we deserve it, obviously not because we have earned it, not because we did anything before or after our conversion that fitted us for life with God in heaven. Friends, I think we'll stand back and we'll look at the multitude that no man can number. And we'll say, you know what? They're all like Jesus. They believe like him. They think like him. They love like him. They act like him. They love what he loves. They have become like him. And he's accepted them, not because of those things, obviously, but only for Jesus Christ's sake. And yet he has transformed them so that in their character they have become like him, who is the image of the living God. Thirdly, those who live as if to live as Christ want to make him known as far as humanly possible. You want to share your faith when you're living for Christ. You don't want to hide it under a bushel. You don't want to disguise the fact that you're a Christian. You don't want to hide the fact you're a Christian. Oh, if you're living for Christ, you want the world to know that you're living for Christ. You know, before he was a Christian, Saul, as he was then, thought that God's purpose for him in life was to stamp out the name of Christ, to crush that religion of Christianity, to jail and kill as many Christians as possible. He thought the one true God would take delight in this. And then one day on the Damascus Road, the Lord Jesus Christ met him and changed his heart and changed his character and turned the Apostle Paul into a dynamic missions, evangelist, pastor, theologian. When he did, Paul understood the greatness of Christ in that encounter. And Paul, as a result of that encounter, wanted everyone else to know the greatness of Christ. And the Apostle Paul was ready to cross land and sea, to go into prison or whatever, to go as far as death, if that's what it meant, that others might experience the grace and the greatness of God in Christ in the way that he did. He wanted to share it. And that's the way it is with everyone who has tasted the grace of God in Christ. They want a multitude that no man can number from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, men and women and boys and girls from around the world, whether they be red, yellow, black or white. They want them to come into the enjoyment of the goodness and the greatness of the grace of God in Christ. Why? Because if you're ever going to live in life, the only way you're going to live is in Christ. For me to live is Christ. And you want to share that truth. You don't want to keep it to yourself. That's why as a church you engage in missions. That's why as a church you support missions. And fourthly, lastly, for me to live is Christ, means we live to enjoy Christ, to draw our comforts from Christ. He and He alone is our first and central, our greatest enjoyment, delight, and satisfaction. And friends, it's not that we don't enjoy many of the good things, all of the good things that God has given us in this life. But even when we are enjoying those good things, we know that we have them only because of Jesus Christ. And we can enjoy them only in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Their enjoyment, friends, would be lost to us and lost on us. Their taste would become tasteless in our mouth if it were not for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Samuel Rutherford once said, if his Lord was not in heaven, if Jesus was not in heaven, he wouldn't want to go there. It's not amazing. If Jesus wasn't in heaven, he wouldn't want to go there. Give him all the benefits, give him all the delights, give him all the pleasures of heaven, and take away Christ, and he says, don't want to be there. Because his first and central delight was Christ. That's who he wanted above everything else. And friends, it will sometimes mean that there are pleasures that we have enjoyed in this life that we forgo, because those pleasures are inconsistent with a life lived to the glory of God in Christ. And there will be some of those things that we will have to give up, because to follow those things mars my testimony as a Christian. There will be some things that we could rightly enjoy, but we'll have to give them up because we want more people to know Jesus Christ. You see, friends, right at the center of our life and the focal point of who we are and our purpose in this world, at the very center of our satisfaction and enjoyment and delight, is Jesus Christ. Knowing Him, glorifying Him, enjoying Him. That, friends, is what it is for me to live as Christ. And if this is to live, then this also says something very important to us about dying. Death is gain. That's what we'll come back to tonight.